And I have the privilege and joy of helping run the children's program that happens in the mornings with the Women's Bible Study. So, and I have the joy of being with you here tonight, too, today. Tonight, I brought in a little print media, a little news to start our evening off. I wanted a little, you know, fact in reporting kind of stuff. So let me flip through and see what kind of headlines we might find. All right, ball lightning attracts UFOs, and ETs crash Springsteen's concert. Okay, what else do we have here? People who burst into flames, it's a new epidemic. Did you know this? Let's see what else. It's good stuff in here. Two-headed Bigfoot shot by Iowa cop. And there's even a picture. I love it. And my personal favorite, mole people have been found living 20 miles underground. Really? It's here. It's true. Don't you know? No, that's not true, is it? But what is truth? And that's really what I wanted to get our attention on tonight. So if that's not truth, what is? Well, I looked up online in the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary and just to see what they would give as a definition of truth. And they said fidelity, constancy, sincerity in action, character, and utterance, fact, or the body of real things, events, and facts, which I think was severely lacking in my newspaper. And get this, their last definition that they gave for truth was God. And I found this really cool and really awesome and amazing, especially because I want to argue tonight that the real question to ask is not what is truth, but who is truth. You see, I believe that truth and all of the definitions that we read is fully embodied and expressed and found in the person of Jesus Christ in our lesson today in John chapter 8. In his actions, his teachings, I see the thread of truth woven throughout, and we will follow this thread tonight and see where it leads. As you can see from your outline, I've divided our lesson into four parts, and I've titled the whole thing Truth with a capital T. Division one, I've called True Pardon, and we'll cover the first scene, this woman caught in adultery episode in verses 1 through 11. Divisions 2 through 4 split up the later scene of Jesus teaching in the temple. Division 2 covers verses 12 through 30, and I've titled this True Life. Division 3, True Freedom, covers the short bit of verses 31 through 36. And our final division, True God, will cover the rest of the chapter, verses 37 to 59. As we move to begin our study, will you first join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you for the truth that you will reveal to each woman here tonight. Pierce our hearts, cut through any darkness in each one here to shine the light of your truth into us. Soften our hearts to respond to your truth with joy. Amen. All right, well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 8. And before we jump into our lesson, let me take a minute and talk about the side note that most of your Bibles might have had regarding this passage that we're looking at initially, from John 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 11. My Bible has a little note, and it says, later manuscripts add this story in. So, and in studying, I did learn that most of the earliest or oldest manuscripts of the book of John do not include this story. So, was this added in by an enthusiastic scribe later who had a flair for making up good stories? Should we take this as scripture? Well, we can be assured that it is. All of the scholars do agree that this account is historical, it is truth, and it is part of inspired scripture. It is thought to have been part of an oral tradition through the first few centuries and then was added in the written text later. The content of this story is completely consistent with the actions, character, and teaching of Jesus given in all of the Gospels. Some Bible scholars debate whether this happened exactly at this chronological time in the book of John in Jesus' life, possibly arguing it could have happened at some other point. But I happen to agree with other scholars who think that it did happen at this particular point where we are studying it today. And so where are we studying it today? Let's get some perspective and review quickly where we are in John. Jesus is currently in Jerusalem. He's been attending and teaching during the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, and this has just ended. His teaching has been very challenging and has brought on the increased attention and hostility of the religious rulers of the day, the chief priests and Pharisees. And this hostility will continue to increase throughout our chapter. Let's look at the scene that we've got going on now before us. Let's read verses 53 from chapter 7 through verse 4 of chapter 8. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" So here we have Jesus, early in the morning, surrounded by people listening to his teaching, and in storms this mob of scribes and Pharisees, thrusting a lone woman into the middle of the crowd and demanding a verdict from Jesus. Now the next verse tells us that, quote, they were testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. You see, they thought that they had Jesus between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, if Jesus were to agree with the judgment to stone the woman, he could risk losing the following of the crowds who were so drawn to his great compassion and mercy. They had seen this and experienced this in his many healings, his feedings, and his teachings on forgiveness and grace. To have Jesus condone and approve of the violent stoning would probably have been a major turnoff. Also, approving the stoning would expose him to arrest by the Roman authorities, who didn't allow the Jews to carry out their own executions. On the other hand, if Jesus took the mercy and forgiveness tack and didn't support stoning the woman, he would be going directly against Judaic law, and he would be open to arrest by the religious authorities. Oh, these smug men thought that they really had Jesus this time. But let's stop and examine this scene a little bit more. So they've got this woman caught in the sin of adultery. Now, last I checked, there were two parties needed in committing the sin of adultery. Do you see any man being thrust forward for judgment? I don't. The law that was given back in Deuteronomy chapter 22 regarding the sin of adultery specifically says that both the man and the woman should be stoned. But the religious leaders haven't dragged the man in. Something smells a little fishy here. And think about this. These religious men said she was caught in the very act. How exactly were they able to do that catching? Were they peeping in her window? Peeping in through the little keyhole? And they knew exactly the precise moment when to storm in and catch them in the act. It seems to me like this might have been a setup from the start, with some little insider help by the man who gets off scot-free. And can you feel the pain and the shock, the betrayal, the humiliation, and the fear this woman is feeling? She knows she's guilty, but she also must realize that she is just a pawn being used by these men in a scheme to trap Jesus. Well, now let's turn to Jesus in this scene. Do these smug men really have him where they want him, caught in their trap? No way. Jesus says nothing in response, but he merely stoops down and he begins writing on the ground with his finger. And isn't it fun to speculate what he was writing? Some think he was writing the sins of the many accusers standing around. This could get a little uncomfortable for them. Others think he might have been writing out the Ten Commandments, hearkening back to when they were first written on stone tablets by the finger of God. We won't know exactly what he was writing until we can ask him in heaven. Regardless, the religious leaders continue pestering Jesus for a verdict until he arises and says in verse 7, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And with this statement, Jesus goes back to the law given in Deuteronomy 17, where it says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death." So here Jesus has fully turned the tables on these smug men, now putting them in the hot seat. They apparently were the witnesses to this sin and were thus to be the first to cast the stones. But Jesus confronts their own sin in catching this woman in the first place. As Jesus again stoops down to continue his writing on the ground, I'm sure these men were feeling their own guilt rising inside of them. You know the old, "When I point one finger at you, three fingers are pointing back at me." And then we see them quietly leaving one by one, the oldest first. And you notice the older ones went first. Maybe this is because they were older and wiser, quicker to acknowledge their own sin. Or maybe this is because, having lived longer, they had a longer list of sins for which they were guilty. But a quick lesson for us here before we conclude the scene. Are you like these smug men in any way? Come on now, let's admit it. We all like pointing the finger at others, don't we? You know, "Did you see what Julie was wearing the other day? That neckline was a little too low and her skirt went a little too high." Or, "Look at how her kids are behaving. She certainly could use some parenting skills and guidance in raising godly children." Or, I'll let you fill in the blank. I'm sure given our hectic days this season, you've maybe had one or two judgmental thoughts already today. It's so easy to point the finger elsewhere. So I challenge you, next time you are tempted to judge another, will you stop and remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7? "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Will you pray for humility and for God to reveal to you where you are sinning and in need of correction and forgiveness? And now, speaking of forgiveness, let's return to our scene and conclude it. The accusers have all slunk away, and Jesus is left alone with the accused. Jesus addresses her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." What sweet, tender treatment she gets from Jesus. He isn't pointing the finger, condemning, though of all people, he could justly do so. He isn't beating her down, piling the guilt on her. He is looking her in the eye and offering a pardon. And this is my first principle. Exposure to the truth, Jesus, brings conviction of sin and an offer of pardon. The religious leaders and the woman were all faced ultimately with their own sins. Not one of us, then or now, escapes this conviction. We all stand, when faced with the truth, guilty in our sins. At the same time, though, the truth, Jesus, offers us pardon. Jesus brings no condemnation on the woman, but instead offers her forgiveness. Let me be clear, though, he doesn't just wink at sin and ignore its justified judgment. Instead, he offers the repentant sinner pardon from condemnation. As Warren Wiersbe wrote, "Forgiveness is free, but it is not cheap. For Jesus to forgive this woman meant that he had to one day die for her sins." Well, is there a sin you are feeling condemned for? Is there a guilt you're carrying around weighing you down? Are you feeling the fingers pointing at you? What sin do you need to honestly confess before God tonight? And then will you accept Jesus' offer of pardon? Will you hear his words of forgiveness to you and accept them? Will you look into his eyes and see his love and compassion for you? He did go to the cross to bear the penalty for your sins. Will you choose to accept his grace-filled offer of pardon today? I want to read again Jesus' final words to this woman. From now on, sin no more. He leaves her pardoned, but with this charge to sin no more. I'm sure her gratitude for her forgiveness motivated her to never commit the sin of adultery again. But could she really go and sin no more? Can anyone? As much as we really try and may want to, we are just not capable on our own of sinning no more. So as I read these words of Jesus, I'm left both with a feeling of relief and joy in the pardon, but the weight of my inability to go and sin no more. What do I do? Well, let's move into the rest of our lesson today and hear the truth in it for us. In the rest of this chapter, we will continue to see Jesus teaching and facing the opposition of the Pharisees. We're going to look now at verses 12 through 30. And I think it's helpful that when you read this over, to see that Jesus is teaching, but the Pharisees keep missing his points. They keep heading down sidetracks and rabbit trails that are totally beside the point. It's like they're going like this. Jesus is here, and the Pharisees are down here, and they never get like this. Well, now let me set the scene for this next division. Jesus is teaching in a section of the temple called the Treasury. You remember that the Feast of Tabernacles has just ended. One of the big parts of this celebration was to have several huge torches set up and lit in this treasury area of the temple. You remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember and celebrate God's leading and sustaining of the Israelites through the wilderness. Well, these spectacular display of these torches that were said to be seen from miles from the city was symbolic of the pillar of cloud and fire by which God led his people and protected them. So now we have Jesus in the treasury with these huge, enormous charred torches as a backdrop for his next statement. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, isn't that an awesome image? These huge extinguished torches behind him. And Jesus claims that he himself is the light of the world. Just as the Israelites followed the pillar of fire and cloud and had guidance and light for their path, so now Jesus claims that any who follow him will have his light to walk in, not darkness. Is anyone here afraid of the dark? I know I can be, and my son Toby had this fear and probably still has it a little bit. We would often ask him to go back into our bedroom to get the book that we were reading as a family together, but if it was nighttime and it was dark, those monsters were looming in the corners, and he just couldn't do it, no matter how much he'd want to read. Well, we gave him a headlamp for Christmas the other year. What a difference that made. Now, he just puts that headlamp on, turns the little light on, and off he goes. No fear. It's amazing what light does and how the absence of it cripples us. So are any of you walking in darkness in any way today? Not seeing your way, stumbling over one thing after another, seeing monsters around every corner? Jesus offers you his light. Will you choose to follow him and accept his light? He will shine his light of truth into your place of doubt. He will shine the light of his peace into your place of fear. He will shine the light of hope into your place of hopelessness. He will shine the light of his presence into your place of loneliness. And he will shine the light of his comfort and mercy into your place of grief. Would you confess your place of darkness now, or even in prayer time with your table group later, and ask for Jesus to shine his light into it tonight? Well, now, what is the response to this profound statement of Jesus? The Pharisees take off down a sidetrack of legalese on testimonies. They don't get it at all. And if you remember back to chapter 3, verse 19, it said, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. These Pharisees are loving their darkness, and they have no desire to acknowledge and see the light. They like their status quo, and this light guy is disrupting everything. So on with their sidetrack. They refer to the legal requirement of having at least two witnesses or testimonies to make something true or valid. And they accuse Jesus of having only one, himself. Well, Jesus responds that even if there is only his testimony, in this case, it is true because he is true. His judgments are true. But Jesus also points out that he does have the testimony of the Father as well. And then the Pharisees go off on sidetrack number two. Where's your Father? The Pharisees ask. Jesus ignores their question, but challenges them that if they knew him, they would know his Father also. If they open their eyes to his truth and light, they would know he is the Son of God. In verse 21, Jesus tries to reach them again with these words, I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He is speaking of his home in heaven, and because their seeking lacks sincerity, they will die under the penalty of their sin, and they will not see heaven. But again, the Pharisees miss the point. They hone in on the phrase, where I am going, you cannot come, and they miss the die in your sin part. Remember last week when Jesus said something similar and they wondered about a trip he might be taking? Well, now they wonder if Jesus means he's planning to kill himself. They are totally going like this again. But Jesus continues with them. Verses 23 and 24. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He is urging them to get it, to believe in him. Because if they don't, they will die in their sins. Shouldn't this get their attention? And did you catch that I am he phrase? Jesus is using this specifically. Years ago, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 41:4. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. 43:13. Even from eternity, I am he. Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age, I am he. And 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am also the last. Jesus is using this phrase to prick their ears into hearing that he is God. He wants to spark belief in them. He isn't hitting them over the head with it, but he wants them to make the connection. But again, the Pharisees are like this. Who are you? They ask in their darkness. And I can almost hear the loving exasperation in Jesus' voice here. What have I been telling you from the beginning? Jesus ends this exchange with, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. This has a double significance. In one sense here, Jesus is referring to his coming crucifixion, when he will be lifted up on the cross. At that time, many, including even a centurion, believed and recognized his divinity and the truth he had been speaking. In another sense, though, Jesus is here referring to his ultimate glorification when he sits at the right hand of God and, quote, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In one way or another, all will know one day. But the offer is to know and believe now. And as much as the Pharisees were staying in darkness and not getting anything that Jesus was teaching, listen to verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe. The light shone into their hearts and they believed. And here is my second principle. Believing the truth, Jesus, brings life. Remember his warning earlier that unless they believed, they would die in their sins? Well, then believing would bring not dying in your sins or life. And the angels sang that day long ago as many believed. Will the angels sing tonight? Do you believe? If you don't believe, what is keeping you from believing? Will you pray and reread this chapter sincerely, seeking God's truth? Will you believe and bring Jesus' light of truth into your life tonight? Will you believe and live? Well, let's look now at our next division, this next little snippet of verses 31 through 36. Here, Jesus seems to turn his focus for a little bit to these tender new believers. Let's read verses 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Jesus encourages them to continue in his word, his truth, to hold to it, to abide in it, stick with it, and let it sink in and take hold. As F.F. Bruce wrote, "To remain in Jesus' word is to adhere to his teaching, to direct their lives by it." The power of what he had said had already moved some of his hearers to believe in him, but discipleship is something continuous. It is a way of life. Side note now, if you are Jesus' disciples, how are you continuing in his word? You're here tonight, so that says something. But are you letting these lessons you hear change your heart, your actions, your attitudes, your words? Is Jesus' word taking hold on your life and shaping you into his image? What evidence is there of this in your life? It's just a little challenging thought for you and me to chew on. So, continue in his words, be true disciples, and then what happens? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Know the truth. Now, this is a deeper kind of know than just, I know that 2 + 2 = 4. This is a knowing that goes deep, that anchors you. And it anchors you to what? To the truth, with a capital T, Jesus. And what's the end result? The truth, Jesus, will make you free. Now, let's hold that free thought for a minute and come back to it. Because first, we have a little outburst from the Jews. Most commentators believe this objection comes not from the newly believing Jews, but from some others that are on the fringe. And they say, "Well, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Did this make any of you chuckle like it did me? Is denial a river in Egypt? And speaking of Egypt, wasn't that where they were slaves for hundreds of years? How can they make this claim with a straight face? And they must be aware that at that very minute, they're under the thumb of Rome. And then we haven't even talked about the enslavements during the time of the judges or the years of Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But Jesus isn't talking about that kind of enslavement. He answers them in verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Slavery to sin is what he's talking about. Oh, yeah, that kind of slavery. I think we all have a little bit of experience with that. Jesus gives them then a familiar, for them, illustration in verse 35. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Slaves have no rights. Maybe you're in the home, but you can be sold, moved on, disposed of, while a son, on the other hand, has all the rights and remains in the house forever." And then Jesus continues, "So if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed." Jesus is the Son with a capital S. And if he, his truth, sets you free, you are free indeed. And now back to that free thought I asked you to hold on to. And we'll see our third principle. Knowing the truth, Jesus, brings freedom. And remember our knowing. It's a knowing with a capital K. You know it deep, heart level, anchoring. And there's more than one way that knowing the truth, Jesus, sets us free. First and foremost, Jesus frees us from the ultimate penalty of sin, death. We are freed to live for and with him in all eternity. What a gift to be thankful for and hang our hope on. But there is also a tonight, this very minute freedom that is offered to each knower of the truth. We've all been saved from the final penalty of sin, But while we're on earth, in our earthly bodies, we still struggle with the power and the pull of sin in our lives each day. What sin are you still a slave to? We all have shackles on and struggle under sin's weight. Are you a slave to the sin of greed? This can be a biggie, especially this time of year. I want, I need, I must have, fill in the blank. Will you know the truth that Jesus is all I need and be free indeed? Are you a slave to worry? Given our current economic times, this is a biggie, maybe even a hugie. But will you know the truth that Jesus himself spoke in Matthew 6, 31 through 38? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Will you know this truth and be free indeed? Are you a slave to sexual sin, whether in action or in thought? Will you know the truth in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Will you know this truth and be free indeed? Are you a slave to bitterness or anger towards another? Will you know the truth in Ephesians 4, 32? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Will you know this truth and be free indeed? I want to give you a quick illustration, a beautiful one, of this freedom that is offered to each of us. We finished reading the book The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom with our kids a little while ago. If you have not read it, make it your Christmas gift to yourself. You will not regret it. It is a fabulous book. And in it, Corrie relates the story of her family who were a part of the Dutch resistance during World War II, and they hid and helped many Jews escape from the Nazis. Well, Corrie herself and her family were caught, and they themselves found themselves in a German concentration camp, specifically Corrie and her sister Betsy. The conditions that she described in this concentration camp were horrific, as bad as you can imagine. For example, the barracks they lived in were built for 40, but or I'm sorry, they were built for 400, but they were housing 1,400 women. And these conditions typically breed fear and despair and overwhelming selfishness where everybody is out for themselves. But Corrie would time and time again talk about her sister Betsy, and this Betsy lived in complete freedom of any of these weights. She experienced joy in sharing. They were able to smuggle these little precious vitamin drops in, and Betsy was often very ill, and Corrie would like to hoard the vitamin drops for her sister Betsy, but Betsy was always sharing it with everyone around them. Newcomers would come into their barracks, and they were each given one blanket, and some of these newcomers had none, and Betsy was always like, come on, Corrie, we should give them one of our blankets. Easy to share. She would be giving her food away. She found joy in going to the awful hospital wing where the worst, piles of dead bodies and the dying, but so she could minister to those who were closest to death. Her heart of mercy towards others, even including the guards. There was a time when they witnessed the totally horrific beating of a cruel soldier beating an inmate, and Corrie said, oh, that poor woman. And Betsy agreed, and she realized later Betsy was having a heart of mercy towards the guard and the heart of hatred that she had and how much she needed Jesus too. In this setting of such enslavement and oppression, she lived freer than anyone I have ever seen or witnessed. And this freedom that Jesus offers us is completely not dependent on our circumstances. I want you to contrast this with us living here in the land of the free, yet so many of us, so much more enslaved than this sweet Betsy was. We are all slaves needing freedom. Know the truth today and be free indeed. And so we come to our final division, covering verses 37 to 59. Here, Jesus' attention is turned fully back to the Pharisees and unbelieving Jews. And again, we see a steady increase in hostility. In the opening verses of this section, Jesus engages in a discussion of paternity, whose children they are, as opposed to whose they claim to be. Jesus begins, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." Here Jesus is acknowledging that they come from the physical lineage of Abraham, but their murderous desires show a different spiritual lineage, a different spiritual father. The Pharisees object, "Abraham is our father." But Jesus lays out his evidence that their deeds are not the deeds of Abraham. Abraham would not have been seeking Jesus' death. Their deeds show that they have another, very different father. At this point, the Pharisees sputter, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Well, many commentators see this as a slur on the potential controversy surrounding Jesus' own birth. But we know the truth, that his birth was divinely induced and not a matter of premarital sex between Joseph and Mary. And you notice now that they are upping the ante by claiming God now as their father. Well, Jesus proceeds to lay out more evidence of their true paternity, and he even names their father. "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. You are of your father, the devil, and you want the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Wow. This hurts to hear, but Jesus is speaking the truth. Their actions in seeking to kill Jesus, their unwillingness to hear his truth, their exhibited willingness to lie and deceive, all speak to their paternity. And you know the old saying, actions speak louder than words. They could say all day long with their words that God or Abraham was their father, but everything they do shows that the devil is really their father. So I want to stop briefly now and ask you, who's your daddy? Who do the people around you, day to day, see you acting like? Are you living like the character of God, with holiness, goodness, and grace? Or are you living the character of the devil, scheming, with angry and sometimes murderous thoughts, lying and deceiving? Your actions reveal who your daddy is, and there are only two choices. Well, let's move on. At this point, the Pharisees are sputtering mad, and I can almost hear them as they seem to stoop and resort to name-calling. You Samaritan, you have a demon. But Jesus remains calm. He goes on to say in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now recall that whenever Jesus says, "truly, truly," it's a big time heads up. Take note, this is important. And this heads up is an echo of his earlier promise to believe and live, to keep his word and not see death. But the Pharisees just miss it again and conclude, "He must be crazy. Everyone dies. Even Abraham and the prophets died. Are you making yourself out to be greater than them?" Which leads Jesus to claim in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, how did Abraham do this? Hebrews chapter 11 gives a hall of fame of faith heroes from the Old Testament and includes Abraham prominently. Listen to verse 13. "All of these heroes of the faith, including Abraham, they died in their faith without receiving the promises, the promises of the coming Messiah and his salvation for all. But they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. God had revealed his truth and plan to these heroes, and though they didn't live to actually physically see the day, they, including Abraham, saw it spiritually in faith and rejoiced in it. But the Jews were just confused by this. Come on, you're not even 50, and you're claiming to know Abraham? And here we have Jesus dropping the bomb on them. Verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Another truly, truly here, and why was this a bomb? Well, remember earlier in the chapter when Jesus was talking about himself saying, I am he? That was a bit of a roundabout way of claiming to be God. Well, saying before Abraham was, I am, has no roundabout about it. I am is the name God gave himself for Moses to use to tell the people who he was. I am is the holiest name of all that the Jews used and had for God. It was the name God had given himself. There is no clearer or more revered name. And this is a flat-out, obvious way of Jesus saying, he is God, which is my final principle. The truth, Jesus is God. And this was earth-shattering then, and it is now. As sputtering mad as those Jews had gotten earlier, this was too much for them, and they picked up stones to stone Jesus. No man could call himself God. That was blasphemy. Except unless that man was Jesus and he was God. Then he is just speaking the truth. And that is the truth with a capital T. If Jesus wasn't God, then he couldn't live the sinless life and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't offer pardon and forgiveness for sin. If Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't offer life eternal. If Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't free anyone from sin's slavery. But he is. He is the great I am. Do you know this and believe this? I pray that no one would leave here tonight without knowing and believing this. And I pray that each of you will experience God's pardon, his life, his freedom, by believing and knowing the truth that we've heard tonight. Truth. You're going to leave here shortly and re-enter a world that bombards you with messages about what this Christmas season is all about. Buy more presents. Give, give, give. Mail out those cards. Bake those cookies. Attend your parties. Visit your families. Put up the tree and the lights. Decorate, decorate, decorate. I actually heard on the radio the other day, well, we all know the real reason for this season, right? Commerce. And it's so sad that that seems to be the truth, but it's not. Sadly, I hate to admit it, but I watched the Shrek Christmas special last week. I will never again. The message was full of the season is all about family and friends coming together. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's no truth in that. But then last Monday, I watched another Christmas special. It had some of those shallow messages in the beginning, but it ended in solid truth. A Charlie Brown Christmas. It's my all-time favorite. Because when Linus walks out on that stage, and he calls for the lights to dim, and he recites the Christmas story from Luke, the truth of this season is spoken for all to hear. A baby born Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, we've heard the truth here tonight. What difference will it make in your life this Christmas, this week, or even tomorrow? I want to end with a song. It's full of the truths that we've heard, and we've heard in past weeks, and we'll continue to hear in our study of John. The song is Mary, Did You Know? And it asks the new mother if she really knew the whole truth of the baby she held in her arms. Will you listen now and ask yourself, do you know and believe the truth? and believing, will you experience new pardon, new life, new freedom, and new joy in your Christmas this year.
Your baby boy would someday walk on water. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know is the grave.